there's a concern. I mean, you're seeing in let's just say the Reformed faith, where you just tell us, what are you seeing, Phil, in the churches today, men that come across with the banner and the Reformed faith and the teaching and the churches, and then peppered through this is the armpit of filth that is in truth that's being put out to our young kids today. And I mean, could you just mention that?
Yeah, I will.
A lot of people, it's so subtle, it's so deceptive. If you just...
Okay, he wants me to repeat the question, so
yeah,
so it gets on the tape. The question is, what are the trends in among churches that sort of under the Reformed banner with regard to how the truth is proclaimed? And there is a trend that applies to what we're talking about here, where the idea, I think, started with contextualization, the idea that you have to take the gospel message and translate it into the language of whatever culture you're trying to reach. Now, on a certain level, that's obvious and true. If you're going to reach people in China, you have to learn to speak Chinese. You're not going to gain much ground proclaiming the gospel in English to people who don't speak English. But the concept has been taken to ridiculous extremes. And this has been a problem really for about 40 years. Contextualization and the trend towards adapting not only to different languages and really legitimately different cultures, but dumbing down the gospel or even corrupting the gospel with, as you say, filth, in order to reach, in the name of contextualizing the gospel for these cultures that are sort of saturated in sin and defilement. And there were steps along the way. There was, for example, I remember reading about a Bible translator who was translating the scriptures into some Eskimo language where they had something like 35 words for snow, all meaning different kinds of snow, but they had no word for sheep because sheep don't exist in their culture. They had no concept of that. And so the Bible translator, I think foolishly, made the choice to translate every reference to sheep in scripture into sea lions, because they have sea lions and they know what those are. Well, it destroys the point of most of those references. And I don't know what it does to the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. But that was the idea, you know. And so runaway contextualization. Anything and everything is on the table to be adapted to whatever culture you're trying to reach. And so if you're trying to reach a culture of dropout druggies who are into only rock and roll or punk music and they constantly use profanity, that's their stock in trade, do you then translate the gospel itself into profanity? And there are guys now who are dangerously close to serious levels of blasphemy in doing that. And it's become very popular to use crude language and ribald humor and sexual innuendo and things like that, and to blend all of that into your teaching to make it sound like you're really cool and with it, and all of that in the name of contextualizing the gospel for the subcultures that we're trying to reach. And my complaint, my concern about that is that it defiles the message. There comes a point where if your contextualization goes that far, where you're actually using vile language, the very kind of thing Paul forbids, and we'll talk about that tonight. We're going to look at Ephesians 5, where he says, don't use filthy language, foolish jesting, and coarse language, and all that sort of stuff. He says, let it not even be named among you. And now we've got preachers using it from the pulpit and justifying it in the name of trying to reach subcultures. I spoke on that subject at the Shepherd's Conference this year, and apparently it stirred quite a controversy. They were talking about it for months on the internet. And the typical response is pretty much what I referred to in the message I just gave, where if you say anything about that, or if you forbid it, or if you say there are certain words Christians shouldn't use, invariably someone will call you a legalist. That is also mingled with, you remember last year, some of you guys who were here last year, we talked about postmodernism and how postmodern thinking is a kind of relativism where everything is subject to infinite reinterpretation and an infinite array of meanings, and any word can mean anything, and therefore language itself is neither precise nor objective in any sense. And again, there's a germ of truth in that, but the extent to which they take it is to say, therefore, any word, there's no word that's vile or off limits. Any word in and of itself can be used and put to good work if you do it right. And so, seriously, and I'm not exaggerating, there are Christian blogs on the internet where you'll find, you know, the F word sprinkled through the writing, because all in the name of contextualization. And every kind of vile profanity. There's just nothing that's off limits in some circles these days. And that has obvious implications for the holiness of the church and the pursuit of holiness among people who are constantly being exposed to that kind of thinking. I know one fellow who actually works on the staff of one of these churches that's their trademark, that's their style. The pastor there is known for his vile language. And this guy grew up in a Christian home and went to a Christian college, and he's been in and around the church all his life. But in order to fit into that sort of segment of ministry, he actually had to rewrite his testimony and make up a whole bunch of sins that he did before he was a Christian and make himself sound like more of a scoundrel than he really was, because he figures he can't read these people. He can't reach these people if they can't relate to him. And so we read his testimony on the internet, you'll think he was this, you know, dope dealing rebel, when in reality he went to Christian schools all his life and was a fairly good kid until he got mixed in with this group. And so holiness is sacrificed in that sort of context, and because it's often blended with a sound soteriology and otherwise fairly good teaching. Truth is, I'll just say it, the best known example of this would be Mark Driscoll, who has spoken at Desiring God, John Piper's conferences. And because that sort of stuff is sort of mingled with his otherwise sound soteriology and all, and he has the stamp of approval of John Piper, a lot of people think, well, then he's safe enough, that's good enough. And I see it as a looming and large problem that undermines the holiness of the church. And in fact, it goes hand in hand with an obsession for worldly entertainments and even blood sport. Mark Driscoll's favorite pastime is Ultimate Fighting, you know, which is the modern day equivalent of gladiatorial blood sport. You know, I just don't get how things like that are compatible with a pursuit of holiness. And yet, if you say that, because Scripture doesn't expressly condemn, you know, ultimate fighting, that sort of culture, if you say, well, I think that's detrimental to holiness, you're going to be labeled a legalist.
How big is his influence now?
It's huge. I would say, given his age especially, he's just about 40, it's remarkable influence. He's well known in virtually all Reformed circles and accepted in many of them. And he's influencing the current college-age generation, certainly more than some of the older, more mature men.
What's his Acts 40? Is it Acts 29?
Yeah, Acts 29. That's a network of churches that all follow the same. They're devoted to this view of contextualization, where they're trying to sort of redefine and reformulate the church so that it fits into lowbrow society comfortably. You know, part of it's a good idea, and part of it's a bad. I think the one of the worst attributes of evangelicalism in the 20th century is that we build these massive mega churches that were like country clubs, you know, and literally some churches that installed bowling alleys and all sorts of things in their facilities, and they're these massive, basically entertainment centers, like country clubs for middle-class people. And we've neglected reaching outcasts from society and all that. And so they say, well, we'll reach these people, but in order to do it, we're going to live on their level. And that, I think, is where they make the mistake.
Isn't that the problem that we have now, that
you try to interpret the Bible by our culture or our...
Exactly.
So I think that's what homosexual you utilize so much. Like, okay, the Bible, yeah, it's saying the Bible, but yeah, translating our modern day.
Yeah,
thinking the word of God for what it is.
That, I think, is the danger of contextualization. It sort of puts things on its head. It says the Bible ought to be explained and taught in the context of our culture, when, in fact, the opposite is true. What we have to do is get our minds out of our culture and understand the biblical culture in order to understand Scripture. The only context that really counts when you're teaching Scripture is the original context. What did this mean in the culture into which it was given? And then from there, we can apply it to our culture and other cultures and any culture. But if your starting point is my culture, and now I wonder what the Bible would mean to a culture like mine, that's the wrong question to ask and the wrong approach to take. So I'm not a fan of what most people would label contextualization.
It strikes me as you're talking about guarding our hearts and control and all these words, discipline, everything. That runs totally head-on, smack dab into Sigmund Freud and the whole popular psychology. I mean, there's nobody alive in America today who did not grow up in a society that was not heavily influenced by this whole notion that self-control and discipline are equated with repression, and repression is bad.
Yeah, yeah.
How... My other question is, how do we, maybe this is going to be a later message, the how-tos of this, disciplining our minds and our hearts. And that sort of
yeah, I will talk more about the how-tos, but you bring up a very good question. Psychology looks at this same problem and says, you know, the answer to it is behavior modification. The externals is what they focus on. It's sort of secular Pharisaism. What Scripture teaches is the opposite and substantially different. That we guard our hearts, we guard our thoughts, and then the result of that flows out into our behavior. And I think that's where psychology and Freudianism and all that most significantly misses the boat. But you're right, because our culture has been conditioned by Freudian psychology and all of that, then the culture itself has become more and more tolerant of evil thoughts. We've normalized some of the grossest evils, you know, and forget Sigmund Freud, he's bad enough. What about Jerry Springer? You know, you put that stuff on TV every single day and make it look like this is how the world is. It's just normal. There are people who are like this. And what they've managed to do is normalize every aberration and every form of wicked and perverted behavior you can possibly imagine, and some you'd never even imagine, and they put it on your television screen and make it look funny, and it's all a big joke, but it's managed to normalize all of society's perversions. And so
dumbing deviancy down,
that's right. And so all that stuff has risen to the top. And now you've got these segments of the church saying that's what the church needs to do too. Treat all these things as normal. Let's take their vocabulary and make it our vocabulary, and take their hobbies and interests and make them our hobbies and interests, and that way we can reach them better. And that, I think, is a... It's sad that that's being done these days under the Reform banner, because it's absolutely contrary to the central idea of Reformed truth, which is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it's foolishness to those who hear. And you can't, by any kind of contextualization, change that fact and make the gospel acceptable to cultures, especially deviant cultures. So I wish we had, you know, more time for more messages, but you can get most of my messages free by downloading them off the internet. Look for the one I did on Acts 17, where Paul on Mars Hill is trying to reach Athens. That's the passage everybody goes to. It's a see Paul contextualized. He talked about the altar to the unknown God. He quoted these Greek poets, and he was borrowing things from their culture to frame the gospel in that context. And the truth is, Paul was doing the exact opposite. He was confronting their culture. He pointed to the altar of the unknown God in a way that would have been utterly offensive to them, because he used it to portray them as ignorant about the true God, which they were. But that that whole scene on Mars Hill was confrontive. It was not, Paul was not contextualizing things to make the gospel acceptable to them. That message ended abruptly when he mentioned the resurrection, and they stopped his speech right there and said, well, look, let's talk about this later. So that's not an example of what people are doing today in the name of contextualization.
That's in our library also for last year.
Oh, did I do that last year?
We had that in our library.
Okay,
yes.
There you go.
Yes.
I don't even remember what I spoke on last year.
Hey, quick question. We know Satan is crafty. He's the prince of the power of the air, and obviously he has a tremendous influence on what's going on. I've heard a lot of people who put the emphasis and onus upon Satan, and it's because of him that all these things are happening, and less of the onus on the depravity of the heart. What do you have to say about that?
Yeah, my response to that is Christ is the answer to that, because he suffered every temptation from the direct intervention of Satan himself, who came to Christ and tempted him. So the temptations Christ was assaulted with were far more powerful than anything you and I are ever assaulted with. And he withstood all that temptation without sin. You can't blame the devil. I mean, certainly he tempts us. And same thing with the world. The world tempts us. But you can't blame the world and the devil. Ultimately, if we sin, it's because there's evil in our own flesh. So we speak of those three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Of the three, the only one that really can cause us to stumble is the flesh. Because if there were no proclivity to evil in our own flesh, the world and the devil would have no more impact on us than it does on than it did on Christ. And he's the proof that you can walk through this world with all its evil and all its temptations and still withstand sin if your heart is pure. Our problem is we don't have pure hearts. And so ultimately, if we sin, and that's James makes that very point in the Epistle of James, where he says, every man sins when he is drawn away by his own lust and tempted. That includes the temptations we receive from Satan and satanic sources wouldn't have any effect on us if we weren't drawn away by our own lusts.
Yeah, obviously, take a look at the lay of the land. The church is not only flirtatious, but is in bed with the contextualization movement. That's the lay of the land. What's the prediction? Obviously, if we repent, not just Believer's Chapel, I'm really referring to the Evangelical Church in America, if there's a repentance, then God will restore. But if this doesn't happen, what's the outcome that's going to
happen? That's a great question. I got to remember to repeat the questions. The question was, what does the future hold if the church keeps getting drawn away with these notions about contextualization? The church becomes more and more worldly, and it's to the detriment of the church. What is the future going to look like? And you can answer that question simply by looking at church history. There are cycles of these things constantly. I mean, I think one of the most eye-opening studies I ever did was when I first began to study the life of Charles Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy, and I realized that what Spurgeon was dealing with is the exact same stuff that's going on today. And it comes in waves and cycles, and what happens is this stuff infiltrates the church, and the organizational church, the earthly hierarchy and all of that, inevitably and invariably becomes corrupted by it. And so these massive churches fail, but there's always a remnant. And that remnant goes on and continues proclaiming the gospel. And in Spurgeon's era, that was the encroachment of the original modernists. You know, modernism came and they said, we have a better way to understand scripture in light of science. And they began to question and denigrate the miracles and question the authorship of various books of scripture and the truthfulness of biblical accounts. And that gave rise then to liberal theology, which took over in the early part of the 20th century virtually every mainstream denomination in America and England and pretty much worldwide. And all those denominations declined and became essentially irrelevant. I mean, they all exist today because they've got lots of money and resources and enough foolish people who are willing to contribute to that kind of religion that they perpetuate themselves. But they're, for all practical purposes, dead. None of their churches are really thriving churches, and liberalism kills churches. You know, if you study back in church history, even before the downgrade controversy, this happened in the 17th century with deism. Deism is simply a different form of theological liberalism. And you can go back to the Reformation itself. In the Protestant Reformation, it was Socinianism. And Socinianism is theological liberalism, the very embodiment of it. And the Socinian ideas have come to the Protestant movement and destroyed churches in waves, just about every 100 years. And always there's a remnant of people who are faithful to the gospel, who continue to proclaim the gospel, and they always wonder, what is the future of the church? How can the church possibly continue if all these denominations and all these large churches fail? And it's a given that all the denominations and large churches are going to fail. They always do. They always have. I mean, there are rare exceptions here and there. The Metropolitan Tabernacle in London has been faithful to the gospel, I think, for about 350 years. And that is probably unique in all of church history. There are smaller churches that have been faithful for 350 years, but not many. You could pretty much count them with all your digits if you use your fingers and toes. Just very few examples of that. But big churches and big denominations and colleges, universities, any kind of organizations that have ever been started in the name of the gospel, evangelical Christianity, they lose their commitment to evangelicalism and go liberal, and they either decline and die or they become secular and in many cases become overtly the enemies of the gospel. Harvard University was founded by Puritans to train men to preach the gospel, and now it's one of the most wicked and worldly and secular places in all of America. That happens, but the gospel keeps going, and I think it's the plan of God not to create human institutions that endure forever and ever. But the only thing that really does, that does have that kind of lasting power is the gospel itself. And there's always a remnant. And there is that remnant today. And that's why I don't see it as a hopeless situation. But I do think all the big movements and mega churches that you see are doomed. They're going to die. The Willow Creeks and Saddlebacks and all those sorts of things. Even now, I think it's safe to say you won't hear the gospel in those places. Listen to Rick Warren. What's he talking about? It's you know, eliminating poverty and curing AIDS and nothing about the gospel. I mean, rarely does he even mention the gospel. And that will always sort of devolve into a kind of universalism where he's going to find ways for people who never heard the gospel and aren't even Christians to be saved. So preaching the gospel becomes optional. You don't need to do it anymore. The commitment to the gospel wanes, and the church, for all practical purposes, dies. And that I know that's what the future holds, because that's what we've seen repeatedly in the past.
Bill, it seems like what the remnant's responsibility is to proclaim otherness. In the Psalms, God says to man, he says, you thought I was just like you, but I will reprove you and state the case. And it's just it's so obvious about our depravity that we have a thought or we have a proclivity towards something. And well, that's okay. God's like that. He's not.
Yeah.
The scripture proclaims otherness.
Yeah. Yeah, which is the opposite of what the average evangelical today thinks. You know, that that people really think we need to be more and more like the world. And I continually hear people saying these things as if these are new ideas, when in fact they're not. And, you know, well, why don't we do more to you know, reach people where they're at? Let's have dances in the church and all this sort of thing. And that's not a new idea, and it's never been effective. You know, the only thing that really is effective in changing people's lives is the proclamation of the gospel. And why Christians don't ever seem to catch on to that is an utter and sheer mystery to me.
I have a question. I have two questions. First, looking at Abraham and Job also.
Yeah.
Because I think that's like last time I was questioning Job also in Christian. I can't say that he's my faith creatures.
Yeah, yeah. Joel Osteen is a classic example of what I'm talking about. He constantly talks about how to have a better life and be more prosperous and all that, and rarely ever even mentions the name of Christ. I mean, he might as well be, he is just a motivational speaker with a religious slant. And he's dangerous. Yeah, he doesn't. Because sin doesn't really fit his message. He's dangerous because he also doesn't really deny anything. People think, well, heretics are people who come along and deny the truth of the gospel. I've never heard him deny the truth of the gospel. I just never hear him mention it. And that's just as bad. It's a practical denial of the power of the gospel. If you really believe the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, that's what you'd preach. The fact that he doesn't preach the gospel tells me he doesn't really believe it's the power of God unto salvation. And, you know, you could say similar things about Ed Young, who is the master of that sort of gimmickry, you know. He can draw up huge crowds, but it's a very safe bet that that church within 10, 15 years is just going to be, it already really is, a spiritual wasteland. They're not going to produce mature Christians. Bill Hybels at Willow Creek in Chicago came out and said this 2 years ago. He admitted that their own polls and tests showed that their strategy had utterly failed to produce mature Christians. And a lot of people interpreted that as a statement of repentance from him, that they were going to do better and do different. But you have to really listen to what he's saying to understand. He is planning to change the strategy, but he's not going to adopt preaching the gospel as his strategy. He's not going to do actual Bible teaching. The direction he shifted is more towards the emergent style. In fact, they announced the big change with a conference in which Brian McLaren was their keynote speaker. So you know where they're going to go, and it's not in the right direction. Churches like that rarely, very rarely, ever come from the precipice of that sort of worldliness back to the truth of the gospel. It just doesn't happen. All right? Okay.
I didn't hear the interview, but I think when Osteen was interviewed on Larry King Live, I think Larry King, somebody who might know this better than me, did ask him, is Christ the only way? And Osteen's answer was something along the lines of, well, it's not really for me to. He waffled and triangulated and everything.
Yeah, that Larry King interview is instructive about Osteen. Osteen has consistently fumbled.
Yeah, repeat some of that.
Oh, yeah, all right. He's asking about Larry King interviewing Joel Osteen and how badly that interview went for Osteen. And that he basically said, when Larry King asked him, do only Christians go to heaven? He said, that's really not for me to say. He has consistently fumbled every public interview like that he's ever had. And if you know the background of Larry King, every religious figure he has on, he's going to ask that question. Particularly evangelical Christians, he always, always asks, is Christ the only way? Because Larry is fascinated with religion, and he's been exposed to all of them. He's even married to a Mormon. But he's convinced that, you know, one way is as good as another. They're all the same. And so that's his one major point of contention with evangelicals, that evangelicals believe Jesus is the only way. And his background, of course, originally was Jewish, so he doesn't believe Jesus is the only way. And he wants to challenge evangelicals. And he's amazed and appalled by the fact that he thinks that's what evangelicals really believe, that Jesus is the only way. But there are only two people he's ever been able to get to say that on the air, Al Mohler, John MacArthur. Everybody else box at that question. They don't want to say, yes, Jesus is the only way. And so you know he's going to ask that. Osteen should have known he was going to ask that. But if you listen to the whole interview, you'll discover that every tough question, and really there weren't any tough questions, but every question that required any kind of theological position to be taken at all, Joel Osteen's answer was, I don't really know about that, Larry. So here's the pastor of the largest church in the history of the world, and I don't really know about that, Larry.
Okay, we do a Bible Savage.
I'm not a Michael Savage fan. Michael Savage is on a Christian radio network, and it appalls me that a Christian radio network would stock their lineup with non-Christian talk show hosts, but that's exactly what that network has done. Most of their commentators are Jewish, and I think it's easier to find these days in the era of evangelical compromise and contextualization, it's easier to find opinionated Jewish commentators than opinionated evangelicals. So they don't have any evangelicals who would make good political talk show hosts, so they go with guys like Michael Savage. I kind of feel sorry for him. I think he's an angry, bitter guy.
He is. Oh, yes, he is. Narcissistic.
Yeah. Okay, the first question is, some people who believe that the gauge of their health as a Christian, the gauge of their spirituality is the question of how much they sin. And what is my response to that? I would say, better to say it like this. The true gauge of your spirituality is twofold. How much you love Christ and how much you hate sin. Because we all sin, and we all sin all the time. I've said this before, and people say, well, are you saying it's not possible for one moment to be free of sin? And my answer to that is, yeah, if you really understand what sin is, until we're glorified, it's not. Because what is the first and great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. Do we ever, for even a second, really fulfill that command the way God intends us to? And we don't. As long as we still have these remnants of fleshly desire clinging to us, there are desires, there are certain affections that we have that are still attached to this world that we need to put to death. But until we put them to death, we haven't fulfilled even the first and great commandment. The simplest, most straightforward summary of all of God's law. Love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And none of us does that perfectly, ever, even for a moment. So we're constantly sinning. I mean, we are sinful creatures. Sin just simply permeates everything we do. And I forget who this is. It's often attributed to various different people. But let's see, who? I think it was John Owen, maybe. Or Martin Luther, perhaps, who said, even the best prayer I ever prayed is laden with enough sin to damn the whole universe. And I think that's true. Even the best things we do are still tainted with sin. So if you think sin is just these sort of isolated incidents that we do once or twice or three times throughout the day or just on occasion, and in between we're sinlessly perfect, then you don't really understand the totality of human depravity. And even as believers, though we are sanctified, that is, set apart from sin, we're not so thoroughly set apart from sin that we can claim to be perfect yet. We will be perfect one day. But until the perfection comes, that imperfection is with us constantly. So we're never really free of sin. And even the best thoughts we think are tainted with evil. Even the highest, loftiest thoughts we think about God are still not worthy of Him. He's greater than anything we've ever imagined or thought. And so before we begin to pat ourselves on our back, I hate Christian perfectionism. You know, there are always people who claim to have achieved a kind of perfection. What they've actually done is dumbed down the biblical concept of sin and holiness so that, you know, they fit a kind of perfection that they've defined. If perfection is as Jesus defined it, then God is that standard, and I'm not there. And I won't be perfect in that sense until I'm glorified and made like Christ. So I would say it's dangerous to think, well, the amount of sin I commit is the barometer of my spiritual health, because if you really examine your heart, you're going to find sin there anytime you look. That's not the barometer of your spiritual health. The barometer of your spiritual health is how much you hate that sin and how much you love Christ. By the way, that's one of the synonyms Scripture uses for the Christian. We love Christ. That's the defining factor of a Christian. And that is what distinguishes our hearts after salvation from our hearts before salvation. We love Christ. Good question. Jeff?
Regarding building the affections, obviously we want to pray that God would grant us, you know, affections for His Son, for the Godhead. What other ways would you suggest in building affections for Christ?
Yeah, and that's a great question. How do you develop right affections? And you suggested that the most obvious thing to do is to pray, and I think that's correct. You pray to God to cleanse and purge your affections, to take away your affections for worldly things, and to give you a stronger and greater affection for Christ. That's where it begins, because you can't will. That's the bondage of the will to sin. You can't change what you love and hate by an act of the will. You just can't do it. Because what you love, what you desire is determined by your character, what you are, who you are. So God has to change us before we can truly love Christ. That's one of the main points in Romans 8, 7 and 8, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's impossible for us by an act of the will to say, I'll love Christ more. God has to change our hearts for us to do that. But we seek that through prayer. And I believe that's the sort of thing Jesus meant when he said, look, pray, ask God for the Holy Spirit and with him all these gifts, love for Christ. And he said, look, if a son asks a father for an egg, he's not going to give him a scorpion. If you ask God for righteous affections, he's not going to withhold that. That's a request he's not going to say no to. So diligently seek that love for Christ through prayer and develop it through reading his word. And you find as you feed those appetites, which you do have if you're a believer, you know, it's natural for a believer to love Christ, to hunger for the word of God, to desire to pray. Simply feed those appetites, and like any other appetite you've got, if you feed it, it grows stronger. Good question. Any others?
One thing we were talking about over the weekend was as far as kind of the nuts and bolts of all this. I know some churches have what are, I think they're called accountability partners. I'm just wondering if you familiar with that.
Yeah,
that
good question.
What successful to people, or I don't know if you can be this church.
Okay, the question is about the value of accountability partners, and particularly when it comes to what we've been talking about this weekend is mortifying evil thoughts in your mind, your thought life. Does an accountability partner help in that process? And I have to say, and this may depart from what you expected, I don't think that's much help, frankly, because I can't hold you accountable for your thoughts because I don't see them. You know, I'm subject to what you tell me, and I can pray for you if you ask for prayer or whatever, and you can hold someone accountable for their external behavior, but it's very difficult, if not impossible, to hold someone accountable for his thoughts. And I've discovered over years, counseling men who are addicted to pornography or struggling with lustful thoughts or whatever, that generally when, or frequently I'll say, in fact I would say most often, when someone insists he needs an accountability partner and he wants you to be his accountability partner, he's actually looking for someone he can lay the responsibility on so that he doesn't own it for himself. And then when he fails, it's because you weren't a good enough accountability partner. When, what can you do about what this guy does in the privacy of his own mind? You really can't hold him accountable for that. He's accountable to God. And Scripture is very clear, we can't see one another's hearts. So how can we hold one another accountable for what's in our hearts? What Scripture does command us to do that I think is helpful is constantly be encouraging one another. That, and that's the whole point of the body of Christ, to come together for this mutual encouragement and fellowship that strengthens us against these sins that assault us when we're absent from the fellowship. But accountability, I think, is a misnomer when you're talking about sins that by definition take place in the privacy of your own heart. Can't be accountable to anyone but God for that.
It's like a thought crime.
Yeah. Yeah. It is. You can be accountable in the sense that, okay, if you confess to me that you've had this evil thought and now I can counsel you about it and pray for it. But if someone is deliberately nurturing evil thoughts in his heart and mind, the odds that he's going to be really honest about that are pretty thin. So usually when guys start to beg for that kind of accountability, what they're really looking for is someone to shift the responsibility to and the blame when they fail. And it's happened to me enough times that when people come to me now and say, I want to be accountable to you because I'm addicted to, you know, pornography or I have constant lustful thoughts or whatever, I just tell them, look, you can't be accountable to me for that. What are you going to do? Email me every time you've looked at a porn site. I know you're not going to do that, or you wouldn't be on the porn site in the first place. So, you have to be accountable to God for that and understand that if you want God to make you accountable for that, then you better have a legitimate fear of God. And I think that's where the fear of God comes in. People who constantly just think evil thoughts, what that reflects is an utter lack of fear for God, because you're doing that in the presence of God. He knows your thoughts, and you know that, and so you're willing to commit this sin in the full view of God and God alone, and you know that He's the only one who sees this and can judge it, and you're not afraid that He's going to judge it. There's a lack of the fear of God in that. That's frankly appalling.
And my friend, like an uncle, he struggled with drugs and pornography. He struggled in Minnesota. And one day I was over at my grandparents' house. I saw him on a t-shirt on that woman on it, dressed in babies. And he told me to change shirts, and he did. And so that's not good against stumble, a Christian.
Yeah.
I'm wearing that kind of shirt right there because he was talking about me. I know that's him because if you see a man wearing a t-shirt right there, that's called temptation. So what do you think about that?
I think you did the right thing. And but there you're dealing with an observable action. If it's something you can take a picture of, theoretically, you can hold somebody accountable for it. And you ought to rebuke someone who sins. If you see your brother in sin, that's what Matthew 18 is about, then go to him. I don't think Matthew 18 is talking about attitudes or sins of the mind or anything like that, but those are sins that are visible and you can hold someone accountable for. And then that's the right thing to do. That's an encouragement to him, and it builds you up as well. I assume he changed, right?
Yeah, he changed shirts, but he didn't change his life.
No, I understand. But he changed shirts.
Yeah.
And does he wear that one around you anymore?
No.
So, thank God for a small victory.
He still got the same for sinful nature.
Yeah, yeah.
And he's not a Christian.
Yeah. Still, that's a good testimony to him to make him think through and you know, plant a seed in his conscience that one of these days could bear fruit. So keep praying for him. Thank you.